Okay. Now that I've ruined my composure. Okay, final exam, Genesis chapter 43. And we're getting near the climax here. We're getting near the end. There's only 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. We're going to hopefully cover two chapters this morning, 43 and 44. They really go together, so I'm going to try to preach them both this morning. And then we may end up doing two chapters at a time for a while because the narrative begins to move rather quickly, so we'll see how we do with that. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we are so appreciative of who You are. And God, and that while we were yet enemies of Yours, You loved us first. And God, that Your love motivated You to take on humanity, to come to earth and to redeem us. That You haven't left us alone since then, Father. You've given us Your Word to instruct us into the ways we should go, God. And if we'll just listen to You, You'll save us enormous amounts of heartache. And God, You'll speed us along the path of conforming us more and more to Your image. God, we so want You to be pleased with the things that we say and do and how we live our lives. We know that our life is but a vapor, God, and we are sometimes more conscious of that than others, but we recognize that this life in the scope of eternity, whether we live to be 40 or 50 or 100, God, it goes by in just a moment. And eternity is forever, God. We want this life to count. Someday, God, we know we are going to face our final exam, as it were, with You, and we want to do well. God, I pray that we would be studious now. Father, You know that there is a lot of pain and heartache in this life. God, we're so grateful that You're not distant from it, that You experienced those same hurts and pains that we experience. God, and that You're especially close to us when we hurt, and we appreciate that. Father, I ask that You'd help me this morning. You know I haven't had time to prepare as much as I would have liked, and so, God, we're just going to rely on You even more than we always do. God, I pray You'd be pleased with what's said and done here this morning. We trust it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 43, we'll go ahead and just read the first two verses as kind of a way of getting started. And it tells us here, chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, "And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." And so, you'll recall so far in the story that what we've really seen here is that the Lord has been at work in these last chapters of Genesis to prepare Joseph, really, to save the nation of Israel. God has His people, they're living in the promised land, but as we saw, the family is really going the wrong direction. I mean, Jacob has made a lot of mistakes, his sons are now making a lot of mistakes, and things are looking pretty grim for the family. And it's interesting the way God chooses to save the situation. It's not what we might have dreamed up. You know, He doesn't send down a legion of angels or something, or He doesn't, you know, appear and say, look, you're messing up, you're going to do this wrong. He uses these trials and these persecutions and these things that at first glance seem to be so bad and so negative to actually work out His purpose of saving the nation. It's always fascinating to me how intimately concerned God is with people. It's evident from the very beginning of His book here in Genesis. The thought just struck me the other day. You know, you have two chapters in Genesis that deal with the creation of everything. I mean, you're talking about the vast, uncomprehending vastness of space, all the animals, all the plants, all the planets, everything, you know, that seems so vast and big and important, and you get two chapters on it. And then you get, and the next 48 chapters are just filled with specific details about the lives of individual people. It kind of just shows you where God's priorities are at. He's very interested in people. And so Joseph has been through a lot of trials already. Just by way of review, he's been nearly murdered by his brothers. He's lost his favored position at home. He's been sold into slavery twice. He's been betrayed and lied about. He's been thrown into prison wrongly. He's been forgotten by people that he helped. But through all the suffering that he has endured, he was prepared to lead. When God entrusted him with great responsibility, he was ready because he'd learned to be responsible even through the difficult times. So Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. You'll recall the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, and then Pharaoh quickly elevates him to the position of second in command. During the 7 years of plenty, Joseph is married and has two sons, and then the years of famine come upon the land in chapter 42. And so the famine is not just in Egypt, it's worldwide, and so it hits in the Promised Land and in the land of Canaan as well. And so it forces Joseph's brothers to have to go to Egypt to buy food, and this is a fearful thing for them. It's been 20 years since they tried to dispose of their brother, and now they're being forced to go to Egypt like they sold him into slavery. And so we looked at that story in detail. You recall the horrible, awful consequences of sin. The Bible and the Lord is absolutely inflexible, reaping and sowing. If you sow it, you're going to reap it. And sin always has consequences, and we looked at some of those. There's the consequences of grief for those that you've wronged, and then ultimately for the one that commits the sin. There's the consequence, if you're a child of God, that you're going to face discipline. If you sin, you will face discipline. God will discipline you if you're a child of His. There's also the guilt that goes along with sin, and we saw that Joseph's brothers finally came to a point where they were willing to actually admit their guiltiness. And guilt is something that people spend a lot of money and effort today trying to avoid, but guilt, if it brings you to repentance, is one of the best things you can feel. If it drives you to repentance, if it's just sitting around feeling bad for yourself, that doesn't do any good. And so, Joseph, you'll recall, has locked up Simeon. That's his oldest brother and the one who was really the ringleader of trying to murder him. And sends the rest of the brothers home and says, don't come back unless you come back with your youngest brother, Benjamin. Because he questions them. You know, he obviously knows, but he questions them to make them admit it. And then says, I'm keeping Simeon hostage until you come back with Benjamin. And Joseph has got a number of reasons for this, of course. Joseph is pursuing reconciliation with his family. He wants to stitch the family back together. He's not vengeful at all. He's moved beyond that. He's recognized that God meant all these bad things for good. So he's no longer hostile towards his brothers at all. And he wants to bring this family back together. But you can't do it unless they've changed their minds. And Joseph is wise enough to realize this. Too many people spend too much time trying to reconcile with people that have not changed their minds. There's no point in doing that. You cannot create unity where people are of a different mind. Is that true? That's just common sense, isn't it? And yet people do this. This, you know, somebody, this is like, fool me once, shame on you, right? Fool me twice, shame on me. Because if somebody is still doing the same thing over and over, we should understand that that's the way they are until they change. And then we can have restored fellowship, then we can have unity. And that should be common sense, but tragically too often it's not. But Joseph understands this, and so he wants to know if his brothers have really repented, if they've changed their mind, if they're different people than they used to be. And one of the things he's very concerned about in these 20 years is his brothers got rid of him because of envy. You'll recall that he was the son, the firstborn son, of his father's favorite wife. Jacob, as we mentioned, made a lot of mistakes, racked up four wives by the time he was all done, had children by each one of the wives, but the wife that he intended to marry first, Rachel, was always his favorite, and so the sons that he had from Rachel were his favorites also, which, of course, as you can imagine, just set up nightmare scenario after nightmare scenario within that family. It's one of the reasons why polygamy is a very bad idea, just aside from what the Bible has to say about it. And so he's concerned that they got rid of him in the intervening 20 years. Maybe they've gotten rid of Benjamin also. Because the brothers were concerned, of course, probably rightly, that Jacob was going to give most of the inheritance to Joseph. I mean, Joseph was the more spiritual one anyway, but also the favorite son. Is Benjamin dead? Have they killed him? Have they sold him into slavery also? Joseph doesn't know. And has reason to be concerned about it. So one of the requirements that he gives them, one of the tests, if you will, is bring Benjamin back. Prove that he's really okay. I want to lay eyes on him and see if he's actually all right. And so he sends them off with the food, but he also hides their money in their food bags, refunds the money to them. And he does that to ensure that, you know, the stakes are going to be really high for them to come back. Because he doesn't want them, he wants to make it difficult for them, and that is for a reason, because people will make the right choice if it's the easy one, right? Everyone will do the right thing if it's the easy thing. What's tough is to do the right thing when it's hard. And Joseph understands this, and that's the way to really find out if his brothers have changed, right? See, character is what you are when no one is looking, right? It's when it's hard. That's when we find out what's really inside. So they of course experience a lot of fear, which is the fourth consequence of sin that we talked about is fear. Fear is also a negative, something we'd rather avoid, amen, but can be a really positive thing. We ought to have a healthy fear of sin and a fear of God, by the way. So the brothers return in chapter 42. They tell Jacob their story. And Jacob cries out in anguish that he's lost yet another son, referring to Simeon, because there's no way he's going to send Benjamin to Egypt. And so now he's out two sons, and he's really upset about it. So that brings us up to chapter 43, and we see that the famine is sore in the land. It repeats it to us again. The 7 years of famine are still in full swing, and it's not getting any better. Things are really getting dire now. The food from their last trip is eaten up, as we read in verse 2. They'd eaten up the corn which they had brought out of the land of Egypt. So they've been going through all the resources they brought back. There's famine in the land. They don't have any food, and they really should have been taking steps prior to this. But they've been in a bind, right? They can't go back to Egypt because they can't go back without Benjamin. And Jacob's saying, no way, you're not taking Benjamin. And so now they're running out of food, and now the food is gone. And now things are really dire. They're backed completely into a corner. So Jacob tells him, he says, go again, buy us a little food. He comes to his 10 sons, he says, look, you need to go buy some food. This is not the first time they've had this conversation. Jacob's coming to them yet again. The food's out. He says, look, you really need to go buy us some food. And what's the response? Look at verse 3. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, now referring to Joseph, I think it's kind of interesting that Joseph becomes the man. You know, people are always talking about the man. Here's the man. And Joseph is the man. I mean, he's running Egypt. He's the man. I think it's kind of, I don't know if the hippies had any idea where this came from, but Joseph's the man. He's the guy in charge. And this is how they're going to, because they don't know who he is, of course. The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Solemnly protested us, told us in absolutely no doubt in my mind, he is not kidding around, you are not going to want to see my face again unless you've got Benjamin with you, right? It's like, don't you come back here unless Benjamin's with you. Verse 4, Judah continues, he says, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. He says, if you send Benjamin, we'll go. We're not going to go face the man without Benjamin. He says, verse 6, but if thou wilt not, verse 5, if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Repeats himself, making him very clear that this is not up for negotiation. It's respectful of his father, but this is not an alternative to go down without Benjamin. Verse 6, and Israel, remember the other name for Jacob, we're going to talk about the transition here in just a moment. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? He says, why did you tell him you had a brother? You see, he's grasping here. He knows he's out of options, and he says, why did you tell him that you had a younger brother back at home? Of course, this is nonsense, and Judah points it out. Verse 7, he says, and the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? He said, this guy wasn't messing around. He questioned us very closely and very specifically about our family. He asked directly if we had another brother. Now, this is mysterious to them, but, of course, we know that Joseph, of course, knew they had a brother, and so he was specifically investigating. There was no way they were going to be able to lie to this guy, and they knew it. And in fact, it's entirely likely, not even just likely, it's almost a certainty that Joseph's reputation for being able to interpret dreams has spread all over the world and been exaggerated along the way as these things tend to happen, right? And so when they're standing in front of him, they're thinking, this is a guy that, you know, is a sorcerer, basically. You know, he's a pagan Egyptian, they think. And so they're probably really nervous about what this guy's abilities are, so they're not going to mess around with lying to him. They said, the man said straightly of our state, verse 7, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? He said, how could we have known that he'd want to see Benjamin? Like, it doesn't make any sense. Now, they're aware of the fact that what they're experiencing, these circumstances, are punishment from the Lord, which they are. You know, Joseph is doing this, of course, but we should understand that, you know, this is an instrument, the Lord is using Joseph as an instrument to affect this on his brothers. And so they're aware of the fact that that God is doing this to them. Because otherwise, how do you explain why some Egyptian ruler wants to see our younger brother, the full brother of the brother we've murdered? You follow all that? It's a complicated family tree. Okay. And so, verse 8, Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And so the famine is incredibly severe. There's no mistake. He says, if we don't go, you're going to die, we're going to die, and all of our children are going to die, the little ones, your grandchildren. We're all going to die if we don't go. So send him with us, let us go. He says, I know you're concerned he's going to die. He's going to die anyway. We've got to go. Verse 9, but he considers out of consideration for his father, he continues, he says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. He says, I'll take responsibility. You can lay it on me. Now you'll recall that Reuben has kind of made a rash promise. You know, he offers up his grandchildren or his children, but that was a nonsense kind of offer. It was a foolish thing to even say. And Reuben unfortunately kind of has a record of this kind of behavior. But Judah, a much more serious offer, he says, I'll take the full blame. I'll be entirely responsible for his well-being. And so this is it's the most he can offer his father to try to calm him. In verse 10, he ends by saying this, for except we had lingered, surely we had now returned the second time. He says, and this kind of gives us our timeline a little bit. He says, if we hadn't lingered, we'd have already been down and back twice. I mean, they have stretched this corn that they brought back for twice as long as it should have lasted. They should have already made two more trips to get an appropriate amount of food. So they've been living on very, very little to have made it last this long. And it's interesting here now that we're dealing a lot with Judah, and the narrative focus, in fact, is actually kind of shifting back to Judah. And you'll recall we had that little kind of parentheses, like in Genesis 39, you know, it starts with Joseph's story, and then all of a sudden it's like we have this whole chapter on Judah, and then it's back to Joseph's story. Well, that's not for nothing, as we talked about at the time. There were reasons for that. I won't rehash all that. But now Judah is coming back into preeminence again in the story. He's going to be really central in the next two chapters, as he's already here. He's speaking for his brothers. Now, how did this happen? It's not the natural thing. Judah is the fourth oldest son. So he's not necessarily the natural leader. He's not from a favored wife. He's, you know, so why is he speaking for his brothers? What is it about Judah? Well, let's look at his history a little bit. He's the fourth oldest son, as I mentioned. He was the one that actually convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, which was not a noble thing, as you can imagine. It was slightly better than killing him, which is what the rest of the brothers wanted to do. But, you know, when he sells him into slavery, his motivation, I don't think, you can't really say that it was just to save him from being murdered. If he'd have wanted to do that, he should have argued against murdering his brother. He said his argument instead was, if we kill him, we get nothing. Let's sell him into slavery, at least we'll make some money. Right? So, better than killing him, but not noble either, right? You know, so you understand. So he convinces his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Then he goes off and he rashly gets married to this pagan woman. Then he loses control of his family. His sons turn out to be wicked individuals. We looked at that disintegration that takes place in Judah's family. It's horrible what goes on in his family. His sons turn out to be wicked men. So he decides he's going to try to help his wicked sons out by marrying them better than he married. He's going to try to find a more righteous woman and get them married, thinking, well, maybe if they have a good wife, that'll bring them up. And I think sometimes that happens. Sometimes I feel like that happened to myself. And so he finds Tamar and tries to marry him off to his sons. And you'll recall that God kills both of his sons before they can consummate the marriage with Tamar, because these sons are wicked people. Rather than own up to his own mistakes and admit the fact that his sons are wicked and that is why they died, he tries to save his last son and pins all the blame on Tamar. Really not the right thing to do. And then he tries to abandon Tamar. He leaves her basically as a widow and just tries to put her out of sight, out of mind, and just move on with his life. Then he starts consorting with prostitutes, you know, just kind of gets busy into work, you know, not even embarrassed about it, and then is tricked by Tamar into giving her a son, which, you know, you'll recall was maybe not the best course of action for Tamar. But at the end of the story, we find that Judah repents and recognizes that Tamar was more righteous by pretending to be a prostitute than he was. That's a pretty stunning admission for this guy to recognize that, but realize what he's gone through. He's gone through an awful lot at this point. The Lord has been in the process of breaking Judah down, and it's working, is the incredible thing here. It's beginning to take hold. Reuben would be the eldest son, and he has been pretty thoroughly discredited at this point as a weak and foolish person. You'll recall that he committed a very grave sin with Bilhah, with one of Jacob's wives, so one of his stepmothers. He abandons Joseph. He kind of tries to speak up for Joseph and then just beats it and leaves his brothers to deal with him. And then he makes these rash promises, and so Reuben has pretty thoroughly been discredited at this point. Simeon is the second oldest. He's in jail in Egypt, of course. He was also the ringleader of the slaughter at Shechem, and he was also a ringleader of the attempt to kill Joseph. Levi, who's the third oldest, was pretty much Simeon's number two guy. Wherever Simeon was, Levi was there in the slaughter at Shechem. Same thing with trying to get rid of Joseph. These two bore the brunt of the responsibility for what went on there. And so you hear number one's out, number two's out, number three's out. So that's how you end up, I think, with Judah, number four, ending up speaking for the family. And just by looking at the way he's talking, the concern that he shows for his father and the sensible plan that he outlines here, I think it's already evident that the grace of God at work in his life is beginning to change Judah. He's beginning to change. He's lost his wife. He's lost two sons. He's caused unbelievable grief to his father and to Joseph, but that grief is upon him now. He feels the grief. The grief of his father weighs very heavy on him. The guilt over what he did to Joseph weighs very heavy on him. He's been in total fear in Egypt, and he's afraid to go back. This is a lot for one man to be carrying around. The death of your spouse, your sons, the grief you've caused your father, which you know is your fault and you've never been able to talk to him about, the grief you've caused your brother that you carry on your conscience, the fact that you're probably putting your entire family at risk. He's carrying around a lot of grief and guilt and fear and loss, and all of that is by design, because that's what's necessary to stop Judah from the path of self-destruction that he's on. If you look at the trajectory of Judah's life that we've been reading so far, you've got to say it's in the wrong direction. He's making a mess of everything. But he's finally started to turn. When he finally comes to repentance with Tamar, that begins the turnaround in his life. He's assumed leadership among his brothers, and he's speaking actually wisely. Verse 11, "And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so, now do this." He says, all right, it's got to be. Then he has some further instructions. He says, "Take the best fruits in the land and your vessels and carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carried again in your hand." Pre-adventure, it was an oversight. And so he says, take them down. Take a gift. All these things that are mentioned here are things that you cannot get in the land of Egypt, so they would have been of some value. Verse 13 says, "Take also your brother, and arise and go unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so he finally makes peace with it, which is why I think we have transitioned back from the scripture referring to him as Jacob to now it's referring to him as Israel, because after so long of not trusting God, right, he's lost his son. You can understand why Jacob's lack of faith here, but it's not a good thing. He's had some serious doubts about the goodness of God, and so the Bible has been referring to him as Jacob. Until his faith here begins to have a resurgence, and now he gets his God-given name, Israel, back. One who has power with God. And so he says, God Almighty give you mercy. And he says, hopefully you'll both come back if God is merciful. But if not, that's the Lord's will. And he's going to make peace with this. Verse 15. And the men took the present, and they took the double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Side note, this is, I think this is kind of interesting. Take this for what it's worth. They're taking double money, right? The 10 brothers went down the first time, and they took down silver. The money, the word money here in the Hebrew, it's silver. It's an ambiguous term. It's tough to say. We know that it means silver. It's not necessarily a quantifiable amount. So they take double money down. So how many bags of silver is that? That's 20 bags of silver, right? Because 10 brothers, double money. So they... Well, yeah, but they're taking back Reuben's... They're taking back Simeon's money also. They're going to try to repay for all the grain that they've got. So that's 20 bags of silver, which is what they sold Joseph for. I think it's kind of interesting. It may have made an impression on them that they sold him into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver, and now they're on their way to Egypt with 20 bags of silver, in any case. And so they go to stand before Joseph, verse 15, verse 16, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." So he looks out, he sees them coming, which tells us that Joseph's probably been waiting for this, eagerly, probably wondering, probably doing some math, figuring out how long can that corn last before they got to come back here. He knew they had to come back. And so he sees them coming, maybe gets reports from his servants that they're on their way, and sees that Benjamin's with him and says, "Okay, go kill the fatted calf, get a feast ready, we're having them over for dinner. They shall dine with me at noon." Verse 17, and the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So the servant brings them in. How do you think they reacted to this? Now remember, they're nervous because they got their money back. They come into Egypt, they got Benjamin, there's a lot of pressure riding on this. The family is literally starving to death back at home. They roll into Egypt, and the guards grab them and say, "You're going to eat at Joseph's house." They call him Zaphnath, not Joseph. And so they bring him in, and they've got to be wondering if this guy, they've discovered the missing money, they're spies, he intends to make a spectacle out of them at dinner. You know, he's going to have over all the big flunkies in the kingdom, and he's going to show them the evidence of being spies and have them executed on the spot. I mean, they've got to be wondering why they're going to the governor's house for dinner. It's kind of an ominous invitation. And the men were afraid, verse 18, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses," or our donkeys. He says, that's why he's bringing us in. It's because he found out that we got the money, and he's going to bring us in, and then they're going to fall on us, and they're going to take over. We're going to go into slavery. They're going to take our animals. They're going to take everything we have. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first to buy food." They get to Joseph's house, and the steward is there at the door, and they don't want to go in the door. They don't want to go in. So they grab the steward, and they say, "Let us tell you our story. Please don't hurt us. We came down to buy food," verse 21, "and it came to pass when we come to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight. And we had brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put the money in our sacks." He says, "We've brought the money back, plus money to buy food. We don't know how it got there. Please don't kill us." That's in parentheses in there, you understand, right? Okay. What's the steward going to tell him? Verse 23. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. But this is a pretty interesting thing for the steward of this house to say, and it's probably the first inkling that the brothers have that something unusual is going on here, because this guy knows about the Almighty God. Here they are in pagan Egypt, and he refers to their God and the God of their fathers, which is a traditional, you know, reference to the true and living God. You know, there aren't Egyptian deities that are really referred to this way. And he says, "Your God returned the money to you, your accounts are settled." He says, I have you marked down as paid in full, you don't owe us anything. And then they bring Simeon out of jail, and they send him into the house. And so things are definitely looking up. And they brought the man into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet and gave their asses provender. And then they made ready the present again, and Joseph came at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. And so they get their present out, they get all the gifts that they brought down, they get it all ready, and they make sure it all looks nice, and the bows are tied on top, and then they're ready for Joseph. They're expecting him, he's going to come in at noon, and so they're feeling a little bit more optimistic about things. Verse 26, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand of the house, and they bowed themselves to the earth, so they bowed down to him a second time. You remember Joseph had that dream twice. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? So Joseph, you know, the famine's been very severe. He was alive last time he talked, but we don't know how long they were able to stretch the corn, probably a year or two. And so he's concerned about whether or not his, you know, starvation is a little harder on older people than it is on young men. And so he asks if his father's okay. And they answered, they said, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? So he asked him, is this Benjamin? Of course he knows it's Benjamin. He's figured it out, even though he hasn't seen Benjamin in 20 years. I'm sure Benjamin, very different looking now than we'd last seen him, but he can't even wait for them to answer the question. He asks, is this Benjamin? And then he just blurts out, he says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Which is just kind of just a general benediction, you know, but he blurts this out, and this again must be sending some flags up, because you know the God here is capitalized. This is the true God. This is not just some reference to some Egyptian deity. And so his brothers must be thinking, you know, what is going on here? How come this steward knows about God, and this ruler seems to know about God, and what is going on here? And Joseph probably realizes that he's about to blow this. And it says, verse 30, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. So he quickly has to turn and go out of the room to go weep. He's so thrilled that Benjamin is okay. Now, I mean, this tells you how serious Joseph, I mean, remember, his brothers almost killed him, threw him into a pit, and then sold him into slavery. And he had to figure, probably for 20 years, that Benjamin was next on the hit list. So the fact that he's okay, that his brothers apparently had enough of a change of heart after what they did to him that they didn't go after Benjamin next, this is a relief. And this really is the first test that Joseph placed on his brothers of whether or not his brothers had changed in the way they were going to relate to Benjamin. They've passed it. Benjamin is okay, and they've brought him down, right? So Joseph is just overwhelmed. It says here that his bowels did yearn upon his brother in the Hebrew culture. The bowels were considered to be the seat of emotion, not the heart. And that sometimes people get into trouble when they read the scriptures. People think when the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about the core of who you are. That's the heart was considered to be like the center of your being, you know, your essence. So when they say, you know, do something with all your heart, that means with everything, right? Not with your emotions. Today we tend to use the heart as the seat of the emotions. Right? Valentine's Day is coming up here. If we were living in these times, the Valentine's Day cards would be bowels, right? Not as little red paper bowels, probably not as attractive. Maybe that was a good change. But in any case, don't be confused. When your bowels, that would be kind of like today, like, you know, Joseph's heart yearned for his brother, right? That would be the way we would understand it. Does that make sense? Okay. And so he goes into his chamber and he weeps, and he is so much so that he's got to wash his face before he can come out. He doesn't just go into the room and choke out a couple tears and come back. I mean, he really has had a lot of pent-up emotion over this. So verse 31, he has to wash his face, and he went out and refrained himself, and he said, sit on bread. So he gets himself under control, and he says, all right, let's eat. And now they're in for the second test. Verse 32, they set on for him by himself, and them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with them, by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And this is another one of those fascinating little historical tidbits that archaeology bears out perfectly. Not that we need that, but it's kind of interesting. The Egyptians are just notorious. It doesn't matter that he's the number two guy in the kingdom. He's not an Egyptian, so they won't sit at the same table and eat with him. Isn't that incredible? And foreigners in general, the Egyptians, they're not going to eat with him. And at this point in time, Pharaoh is probably almost certainly from the Hyksos dynasty, which means they were Middle Easterners that actually ruled Egypt. But they weren't Egyptians, and the Egyptians they didn't want to even eat with non-Egyptians. You know, very standoffish people, which is part of the reason God sent them there. That's why God is going to move Israel into Egypt, It's because they're starting to intermarry with the pagans in the area, and they're going to completely dilute and destroy God's, you know, God's plan for his special people. So he sends them to Egypt, where even if they wanted to intermarry, the Egyptians aren't going to have anything to do with them. Kind of a fascinating thing. And so they set up the tables. They have to set up three tables for dinner, one for the Hebrews, one for the Egyptians, and one for Joseph, because Joseph at this point is still, I mean, he theoretically could have eaten with his brothers, but, you know, he's the ruler, so he's got to have his own table. So he's at the head table. You got the table over here for the Hebrews and the table over here for the Egyptians. You got the picture? All right, so they bring out the food and they're feeding everybody. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. He seats them in order of their birth. Now, once you get past a certain age, that's not an easy thing to do. It's not like you can just seat him according to height, right? So you've got 11 brothers here, and he seats them in exactly the right order. And this must have been really shocking to them. You know, the odds of that happening by chance, I read somewhere, somebody did the math on it, it's like 39 million to one that you would just do this by chance. So clearly not that. They probably chalk it up to the fact that this guy's a magician, but in any case, you know, this is an unusual dinner. Verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. And so what was custom here is that the very best food went to the head table, way more than the guy at the head table could ever eat, right? But he got the best and the first of everything. And so then what would happen is the leader, if he was a gracious host, whoever was at the head table, would send gifts of those best foods to different people during the course of the meal. He'd say, you know, this pea salad is really good, take some of this and give it to him over there. And so the servants would go and they would, and it was just kind of a way of, and they would send messages along back and forth kind of that way, and that was the way that that these really elaborate state dinners went. And so he begins sending messes unto these people, or portions of the primo food. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. So he singles out Benjamin for five times the honor that any of the other brothers get. Why would he do that? What was it that his brothers almost killed him for? It was for being more honored and having a better position than they had, right? And so he was of the more favored mother, and he was the most favored son, and he was receiving more honor, and so his brothers tried to kill him. He's going to test them to see if they're going to react that way to Benjamin. So he's going to single out Benjamin. He's going to bestow extra honors on him. He's the son of the favorite mother. He's the favorite son of the father. Sets up a real similar situation to see what his brother's reaction is going to be. Test number two. And what's their reaction? They drank and were merry with him. They had a good time anyway. This is important. You see, it's easy to read right over the top of this, but they're not offended. They don't get upset. They don't react badly to this. Everybody has a really good time, despite the fact that Benjamin is being singled out for extra honor. They don't understand why, but they're okay. They're happy for their brother. They're probably just happy to be alive, which is the right attitude. This is a change. This is not, you guys, if this just seems like, well, that's the way family ought to behave, well, yeah, that's not the way this family behaves. This is unusual. Some of you, if you had like a really pleasant Thanksgiving, would be shocked also, because you have families that can relate to this, right? But that's what this is a really pleasant meal, even though there's something going on that in the past would have set these guys off. So it's good news so far. All right, so we're into chapter 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in the sack's mouth. So he says, okay, they're here to buy food. Give them the food. Return the money again. But now here's the final test. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, and they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? He sets up the final test. Return the money again, but this time the real trick is not the money, it's the silver cup. And he wants it in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin's going to be the guilty one of stealing his cup. So he's been good to them, and he's going to accuse them of returning evil for his goodness. And see how they react. Now, again, you got to keep in mind, this is not vindictive on Joseph's part. This is all for a purpose, and it's designed to be about bring about reconciliation. He's trying to seek the good of this family. And we all are going to face these sorts of tests in our life, getting us ready for the real final exam. You know that if you are a child of the Lord's here this morning, you're going to face tests. And I mean tests, not we all do things that we bring trouble on ourselves, right? And we sin, and there are consequences for those sins. And there's sometimes even discipline. But there's a whole other category called tests. And sometimes we go through tests to see how we're going to react. And it's designed to show us some things about ourselves, to change the way we relate to God or the way we relate to other people. Part of my, all the stuff that Heather and I have been going through with Evangeline, there have been a lot of tests associated with that for me. And it showed me some things about myself that are uncomfortable to know. But I'm really glad that I know those things, because now I can work on them. When things are okay, when there's no trouble, the natural human tendency is to think that I must be doing really good. Right? Because things are going well. I must be pretty slick. Wrong. And so God sends these tests and allows these trials to come into our lives because there are things we need to learn that we will not see if there isn't any trouble. And so Joseph is going to bring this trouble into their lives to see what they're made of, right? If you get a lump of rock and somebody says, well, there's a lot of gold in this rock, how do you find out if that's true? You got to smelt it. You got to put it through the fire. Find out what it's really made of. Burn away the dross, and you're left with what's really worthwhile, with the gold that's behind. This is how God deals with us. This is how God dealt with the nation of Israel. The scripture is full of these. Speaking specifically to Israel, Zechariah 13:9, you don't need to turn there, the reference is Zechariah 13:9, God says this, he says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. God says, I'm going to put them through the fire because then they're going to call on me. And I'm going to say, you're my people, and they're going to say, you're our God. Right? God can look at us as Christians and say, you're my people, but how often do we look back at God and say, you're our God, and really mean it? That's why we go through the fire. Because when we go through the fire, we know that we need God. We need God all the time. But it's the fire times that make us aware of how much we need God. I've shared it before, but I remember the day when I got to this point. You know, well, I just think, you know, you've got money, you've got good insurance, you've got good family, I got a good church family, you know, I mostly do the right things. I think, you know, I've got things pretty well handled. And I remember when we were in the hospital and they had finished everything there was to do. And she was still not well. And there's nothing left but God. That's it. That's all you've got left is God. And that was a really uncomfortable place to be. And it's too bad, because that's the way it was before that. I needed God just as desperately the day before and the year before. But I had no idea how desperately I needed Him until I had exhausted every other possibility. And God puts us through the fire so that we can look at Him and say, you're our God. And recognize that that's really what we have to depend on. And so Joseph's going to put them through the fire. I'm going to kind of skip to the end here for the sake of time. I want you to look down to verse 30. They put the cup into Benjamin's sack. We'll revisit this, and I'll cover this. There's some interesting things in here. But they discovered the cup in Benjamin's sack. And his brothers make the right choice. You see, they didn't lash out at Benjamin in the 20 years prior, right? Test one, they hadn't killed him in 20 years. Then he gives them a test of, how are they going to react if I give him honor? And they react correctly. They don't respond negatively. So, good. They pass the second test. The third test is, when he's in trouble on his own, are you going to act to save him? Right? It's entirely different than not persecuting him here, not persecuting him for getting extra honor, but now when he's in trouble anyway, are you going to try to save him? Right? You understand how those are different things. That's the third test, to see how they're going to relate to Benjamin. And so they find the cup in his sack, and his brothers tear their clothes, and they all in travail for their brother. They all go back to Egypt with him. The guards say, we only need to take Benjamin. You all just go home. We're just taking the guy that stole the cup. And they say, no. And so they all go back with him. They get there. They get in front of Joseph. They say, we're all guilty. This is all our fault. He says, just whatever you're going to do, just distribute it to all of us. And Joseph says, no. Benjamin's the only one that's guilty. I'm taking him into custody. The rest of you go home. And Judah speaks up and he says, this can't be. And so he tells Joseph the whole story. It's the most honest retelling of the story by the brothers so far. And then we get to verse 30. Judah speaking, he says, now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, he says, my father's life is completely invested in this son, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. This is such a tremendous statement. He doesn't say, you're going to kill my father. He says, if I go back without him, I will have killed my father. He says, I'm going to be responsible for killing him if I come back without the son. This is not vindictive against Joseph at all. He is so concerned for his brother and for his father. This is a 100-degree radical transformation in Judah. When Joseph cried to him out of the pit, he was deaf to the cries of his brother, unmoved. When he brought the bloody coat back to Jacob and let him believe that Joseph had been killed by wild animals and his father went into grief, he was unmoved, did not tell him the truth. He has been immune, it would seem, to the grief of his brothers and to the grief of his father, and now it's exactly the opposite. He says, I'm going to kill my father if I don't come back with the son, and then he goes, the final step, verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to the Lord. He says, I will be your servant. Please take me instead of Benjamin. And let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father. He says, I cannot go back without him. You have to take me instead of Benjamin. Offers himself in Benjamin's place. The Bible tells us, Christ tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's the most love you can have for somebody is to lay down your life for them. And that's what Judah is doing here for his brother. He says, I'll go into slavery, just spare my brother. 180-degree transformation. Completely different person than he used to be. What a testimony to the grace of God working in his life through the fiery trials and the grief and the persecution. They've had their designed effect. Some people have these kinds of things come into their lives and they break under it and their lives don't amount to anything. Other people have enough trust and faith in the Lord to let God have his work, submit to what he's doing, trusting that when the Lord has tried us, we'll come forth as gold. It's such a good promise. And so critical when we go through difficult times to know that God has a reason and that we need to let it work because he's going to produce something better. Better than what we are producing ourselves. Judah's life was on a complete train wreck disaster course. And this is all this grief and heartache is what it took to turn his life around. Now, could not have. He could have come under all this grief and he could have continued to make bad decisions and that would have been the end of it. He would have ended on the same collision course he was on, total disaster, plus he would have had heaped woe on top of it. Is that what you want? We need to recognize that these griefs are God's way of getting us to be transformed. Judah is a man transformed. Transformed by the power of God working in his life. Do you know, as Christians, we're going to be transformed someday? 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I get so excited reading about that. We're all going to be changed. But God's not just waiting until the rapture to change us. He wants to start that process now. He'll begin to change you now if you'll just let Him do it. 1 John chapter 3, I want you to turn there. We're going to end with this. 1 John chapter 3, near the very ends of your Bible. 2 John and Jude are slid in between there before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. We're just going to look at the first three verses. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You know, it's one thing that God does to save us from our sins, to save us from hell that we deserve. It's another thing to call us children, to take us into His family. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Therefore the world knoweth not us, because it knew Him not." The world doesn't recognize us as children of God. It should not be a surprise they didn't recognize Him as God either. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It doesn't appear, we can't see yet exactly what we're going to be like. Because right now there's so much sin and so much brokenness, and you and I mess up so often it can be hard to even imagine what we're going to be like someday. It's hard to picture what it's going to be like to really be able to be so purified, to be so washed by the blood of Christ, that we can actually stand in the presence of God and speak with Him as a man speaks with his friend, face to face. You know, anyone in the Bible that catches a glimpse of God's back glows for the rest of their lives. I mean, you know, people don't stand in the presence of God, but we're going to be able to someday, because we're going to be changed. We're going to be different. Look at what it says. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Just seeing Christ is going to transform us. We're going to be people transformed just for having seen Christ. But it doesn't end there. We're not just looking for that day. We are looking for that day. But not just that. Look at verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope, in him purify himself, even as he is pure." We're looking forward to that day where we're going to be pure like Christ. And in the meantime, we ought to be in the process of purifying ourselves. We ought to be becoming more and more like Him. That's our goal. We're going to be changed to be like Christ. The same power that's going to change us to be like Him is available to work in your life today. That same power. God's not just going to get that power the morning before the resurrection. He's got it now. And He's willing to use it if we'll just submit to Him and let Him do it in our lives. And part of that submission recognizes the fact that God's ways sometimes hurt. They sometimes hurt. But that's the price and consequence of sin, and it's for our good, and we need to let Him do it. Pastor Tom, would you come?